It's good to be with you again for the ministry of God's Word and to continue in the series on the Feast of Jehovah. And we'll read then in Exodus 23, first of all, for the Feast of First Fruits. Exodus and 23. And we'll just break in verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. Three times in the year all thy meals shall appear before the Lord God. Verse 19, the first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Now over to Leviticus then in 23. Verse 9, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf as an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute for ever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, maybe a reading in Deuteronomy will be helpful. Chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 1, and it shall be when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God hath given thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. Look down to verse number 10. Verse 9, and he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land which floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. Now over to the New Testament then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And reading from verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are set yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, or to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And a final verse then in Philippians Philippians and chapter number 4, chapter 3, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we know that God will bless his word. Now, I was thinking of the Lord Jesus when he was with the two on the road to Emmaus, and he looked at them, and you remember he rebuked them for being so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had taught. And in that amazing experience that they had, he, remember, went to the Moses and to the prophets, and began at Moses and the prophets, and expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I wonder, as he did that, did he go back to this section in Leviticus 23? And did he go through the feasts of Jehovah and expound unto them the things concerning himself, how that Passover meant that he had to die? He was the Passover. And then to come through unleavened bread to this feast of first fruits and explain to them that in order for this to be fulfilled, and in order that it would be fulfilled, it was an absolute impossibility for Christ not to have risen from the dead. So they needn't be downcast, they needn't be downhearted, they needn't doubt what they had heard, but that they could just have relied upon the word of God. And as sure as Leviticus 23 has been written, it is a rubber stamp guarantee that Christ would rise. And more than that, just as the Corinthians were equally downcast, they were to learn that the saints would also rise. So I think maybe if I was putting a title on the front cover of this Hebrew calendar, it would maybe just be these words, the Feast of Jehovah, and then the subtitle, the things concerning himself. There's much of Christ in them, and that's what we want to really try and get out of tonight. But the one thing is, as these Israelites had to get this calendar into their mind, there's one overriding thing that would have been on their mind, and that is that God was first as far as this calendar was concerned. Practical thought just at the beginning, that God is first, and they were to put him first as they went through the different dates. And through these different conferences, they came to this one here was about March or April. This, I suppose, would have been their Easter conference. These were called together. And what a conference it was as they come up to Jerusalem to this feast. Of course, it run just as well with the unleavened bread, and we'll see that in a bit more detail. But I want to just look at three things. The title of the convocation, first of all, and then we'll think of the time of observation, the timing of it, and then finally the teaching in relation to resurrection. Now, very quickly, the title of the convocation. We read in Exodus 23 that this is called the Feast of Harvest, as well as being called in Leviticus 23 the Sheaf of Firstfruits. Now, why was it called the Sheaf of Firstfruits? Well, we're told why. Because it was at barley harvest that they were to take a sheaf of those first barley fruits of that harvest, and they were to bring that and give it to the priest, and he was going to wave it before the Lord that they might be accepted. So it's called the Sheaf of First Fruits. Now, there's something instructive in that too. As we think of the two harvests, it's worth pointing out that existed in Israel. There was, as you know, first of all, the barley harvest, which was first around March time, and then there was the wheat harvest, which was later around May. And this feast was linked with the barley harvest. And of course, as you trace through Scripture, you remember when you come to the book of Ruth, it was Ruth that came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And there she would meet her kinsman redeemer, wouldn't she? And Naomi too. And she would glean in the field until the end of wheat harvest. And then, of course, Boaz would have his bride. Very instructive as you think of the pictures that are being brought out in the book of Ruth, as we think of the bride and as we think of the Feast of First Fruits. She could have said with Job as she met, as she came back and looked upon the kinsman redeemer, "I know that my redeemer liveth." And of course, he was going to buy up the inheritance. So it's lovely to just trace these different harvests that are laid out throughout Scripture. They're full of meaning in themselves. And the first fruits was linked to the barley harvest. Now, as we come to the time of observation, it's worth noting that this feast was distinct from the first two, Passover and Unleavened Bread, in that it was to be kept in the land. You'll notice in Leviticus 23, we have read, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, ye shall bring a sheaf." So the other two were kept in the wilderness, but this one was to be kept when they came into the land. Now, in that, there is much as well. Of course, it would be very hard to find a harvest in the wilderness, wouldn't it? And so this was looking forward to that time when they would come into the land. The Passover would look back, the unleavened bread, to where they had left. But this would be after they would cross the Jordan and come into the land. And you and I know that when we're thinking of that land, we're thinking of the blessings that they would enjoy. In other words, God didn't intend them to be in the wilderness. They were, and many of them perished because of their unbelief. But God's intention was that they would come into the land which flows with milk and honey, and that they would enjoy that. And you know, that's the same for us. God doesn't want us. We have to go through wilderness experience to learn dependence upon God in all things. But he ultimately wants us to enjoy the fullness of blessing in Christ, because that's what we received the moment we were in Christ. And therefore, we are to enjoy the spiritual blessings in Christ in heavenly places. That's the land, and that's where this feast was to be enjoyed. And so it's interesting that it speaks of resurrection, as we'll see, because we cannot enjoy the blessings of Christ. We cannot enjoy the fullness of blessings unless we appreciate that we are risen with Christ. So when they come into the land, they were to keep this feast. That's number one. Secondly, we're told that they were to keep it on the morrow after the Sabbath. And of course, that's very instructive, because that is the first day of the week. And therefore, this rest, this Sabbath that spoke of rest, ultimately fulfilled in Christ, it would be in Matthew 28, you remember, when the woman came to the sepulchre, it was at the end of the Sabbaths, plural, as it began to dawn on the first day of the week that they came to the sepulchre. And therefore, immediately, we're being thrown forward to the sepulchre and to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in this feast. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians those words that Christ is risen and become the first fruits of them that have slept. This feast points to, in its timing, to the resurrection. It points to, in its typology, Christ and his resurrection. And therefore, the accuracy of Scripture is most amazing, as we have seen, I'm sure, in some of the other feasts as well, that here is now the first day of the week. And, of course, you and I know that that is the day that we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, the first day of the week. Now, we must emphasize that, lest I forget later on, that in many ways in the world, the first day of the week is just another day to the world. And as far as the Jew is concerned, well, it's still the Sabbath for them. And so we must realize and know where we stand when it comes to the first day of the week and why we break bread. And that is illustrated, of course, in Acts 20, where Paul came to Troas. And it's interesting that it says, after the days of unleavened bread, he left Philippi and came to Troas. After the days of unleavened bread. And when he came to Troas after the days of unleavened bread, what did he do? Did he keep the feast of first fruits? No. According to the Jewish calendar, that's what he would have done. No. He waited there for 7 days until the first day of the week, when the disciples, when they came together to break bread. So we see very clearly there the new pattern being established in the fulfillment of what this pointed to, and that is, it was on the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week. The other aspect of the time of this observation we must just notice is in relation to the feast that followed it. You can see, if we had read on there, that from the morrow after the Sabbath, that first day, there would be another 7 Sabbaths. And that would number 50 days. And of course, that would be when the Feast of Weeks would take place, or what we call Pentecost. Now, again, we just must observe the accuracy of Scripture in seeing that the exact time between these two feasts represented the exact time between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming down at Pentecost. To the very day, oh, the accuracy of Scripture, its time of observation. I read in Deuteronomy the purpose, too, of the first fruits was that it was kept in the land, in the place where the Lord had chosen to put his name. And it was that as they brought it before the Lord, their God, that they would worship. And I just point that out as well as one of the objectives of this feast. It was a time of worship. It was not only looking back, but here was a time of worship, a time when they would put God first on this first day of the week. And that should be the outcome of our appreciation, brethren and sisters, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when those women came on the first day of the week to the sepulchre, and they got a sight of the Lord Jesus, and as they were coming back, they met him. And what does it say? They held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. Produced worship, as they appreciated that he had risen. And so that brings us to the teaching with regard to resurrection. Now, the word first fruits is used, I think, 8 times in the New Testament. And in each of those occasions, there's an important lesson with regard to God's plan of redemption. But very specifically, as we look at the feast, either side of the Feast of First Fruits, I think we can be left in no doubt that the feast here is fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of the first fruits of the Spirit, for instance. It would speak of sanctification. We read of the first fruits of Achaia, thinking of those who had got saved as the gospel went out. But when we come to the first fruits feast and the day of the week in which it is kept, we are left in no doubt that we are looking at the resurrection of Christ. And so that being the case then, I want to look just at 3 details that are found in Leviticus 23. I want us to see, first of all, the order of the first fruit sheaf. Secondly, the offering of the first fruit sacrifice. And then, practically, the observation of the first fruits in service. Now, as we think of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and the order, that word order is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. The problem with the believers there was very simple, that it wasn't so much that they doubted the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, they were doubting the resurrection of the saints, those that had fallen asleep in Christ. And Paul's argument was just really this, that if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is in vain. So the resurrection of Christ, he was teaching them, was underpinning everything. And therefore, it still underpins everything that we preach, everything that we believe, and everything that we hope for, brethren and sisters. Because if our hope in Christ only extends as far as it does in this world, and goes no further and goes no higher, then we're to be pitied, Paul says. And that's why I believe sometimes some Christians, yes, amongst the trouble and difficulties of life, we all face those, but many Christians, are a bit depressed. And I wonder sometimes, is it because they're so earthbound? And they don't take time to think of the great truth of resurrection and what it entails. And that's what I think this feast is designed to do for these pilgrims who were going up to Jerusalem. Because remember, when they came to go up for these feasts, it was a time of rejoicing. Because not only did they have a Hebrew calendar, they also had a Hebrew hymn book. And as they would go up to these feasts, there would be rejoicing. They weren't supposed to be going up with these feasts with a long face and reluctantly going out with their sheaf and bring it to the priest and say, there it is another time. This was something that was supposed to take place with joy. And as they come into the land, the book of Deuteronomy would tell them of a place that God had chosen, ultimately a temple that would be sited yonder on Mount Moriah, with all the truth that surrounds that of redemption, of substitution. And as they made their way up to Mount Moriah, they would sing heartily those songs of ascent that are found in Psalm 120 through to 134. And think of those words as they sang, and it will give you a sense of the atmosphere that was to pervade these feasts as they went up to keep them. And so they would be able to think with Psalm 122, then was I glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord. And so on. So here was the atmosphere. We want to try and create the atmosphere of these feasts, that it wasn't just a repetitive cycle of calendar, but rather it was something that they were supposed to do with joy. And therefore, that is what the resurrection should create in you and I as we appreciate Christ and his fact that he's alive. Now, the first thing is this, in terms of the order, what would be reaped would indicate what had been sown. So when they come into the land and they would bring a sheaf of the first fruits of their harvest unto the priest, what would that indicate? Well, it would simply indicate this, that here is the first ripe fruits of the barley harvest. And the barley harvest, I understand, I'm no farmer, but I understand the difference between barley and wheat is that the barley sheaf is longer and it has more bristles and it would do well, it would be easy to wave. And here, as they would bring it nicely ripened, as the priest would take that and look at it, he would think, well, isn't that marvelous? The harvest has come. But he would also look at it and he would realize that this is just the first. There's more to come. And it would also indicate what had taken place earlier, and that is what had been sown. Because what they had reaped would indicate what had been sown. And so it is, brethren and sisters, as we think of Christ risen. In that chapter, 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, does it not teach us that as they would get a look at the resurrection of Christ, it would of necessity indicate that there were others to follow. It would of necessity indicate that afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. In other words, he was the first fruits. And so we think we must make the distinction too between when we speak of Christ as the first fruits of them that slept, and also the firstborn of among many brethren, and so on. So when we're thinking of the first fruits, we're thinking really of what was reaped in resurrection. But when we're thinking of the firstborn, we're thinking of his rank as a representative, the firstborn of all creation. He wasn't the first who was created, but he was the creator, and therefore in rank the firstborn. So make that distinction just in case any get confused. So when we think of first fruits, we're thinking of what is reaped in resurrection, and we're thinking of what is then to follow. And of course, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the saints were going to follow. And that, therefore, Christ in his resurrection is a guarantee that we will rise, not only at the rapture, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. Also guarantees the resurrection of those who are lost. And that's a solemn aspect of its fulfillment too. And so they would bring the sheaf of first fruits. Who would they bring it to? They would bring it unto the priest. And what does that tell us? Well, that would just remind us that this was a priestly function and a priestly service. And of course, as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow it through, it's already been noted in thanksgiving tonight and in our hymn that we have one who began his high priestly ministry and service, but only could do so after he rose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And therefore, we think of Christ as our high priest. Now, the third thing is this: he would wave it before the Lord. Why? To be accepted for you. Again, the resurrection, the ascension into glory, a great high priest, and therefore it's only on the grounds of a risen Christ that we are accepted in the beloved. As we look back to Passover, as we think of first fruits, and as we look forward to a coming day, isn't it wonderful that we are accepted in the beloved, because that sheaf has been waved. And therefore, again, brethren and sisters, if we're not living in the good of resurrection, if we're not risen, understanding that we have been risen with Christ and are setting our affection on things above and get our eyes off him, then we lose really the good of how we are accepted and the relationship that we have with him. And we love to think of that. And so they were there was an acceptance as they brought that wave sheaf, and as they handed that wave sheaf over to the priest, and he would take it, and as they would watch him wave that before the Lord, you know, there was a feeling that that journey was worthwhile that they had made up to Jerusalem. And there was just an acceptance. And there was a delight and a comfort with it. And there was a confidence. Doesn't it fill you with confidence? And doesn't it fill you and I with a thankfulness that we are accepted? Accepted tonight. Some believers are not maybe living in the good of that. And they think that God has sort of taken them on board reluctantly. And that in some way there are things that God really... But listen tonight, as we look at this, we are accepted. Accepted in the beloved. On the grounds of Christ and his glorious resurrection, out-resurrection from amongst the dead. From amongst the dead ones. And therefore, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. And that's a wonderful truth, that we are accepted in the beloved. Note as well, he waved it, as we've said, on the first day of the week. And therefore, that's most instructive. Now, the second thing is, in verse 12 to 13, is the offering of the first fruit sacrifice. Because we read that the first fruits were brought to the house of the Lord, God's chosen place. And on the same day, there were a number of offerings offered. So these feasts were always accompanied by offerings. And... the interesting thing is that they were sweet savour offerings. There was no thought here of a sin offering. As they were to bring something to God, they were not to appear empty. And I wonder, as we come to remember the feast on the first day of the week. I wonder, do we come empty? Because God would not have us come empty. In Exodus 3 and 21, he said, "You'll not go away empty when you're redeemed. Ye shall not go empty." In Exodus 23, "None shall appear before me empty." You see the contrast there. In other words, God has redeemed us, brethren and sisters. And he has ensured that as far as redemption is concerned, we have not gone away empty. Full, the fullness of Christ. But then there's a responsibility that we don't come before him empty. On the first day of the week, they were to come full. Again, going back to Naomi, as she came back from Moab, what did she say? She said at the end of chapter 1, "The Lord hath brought me home again empty." Where was she going to be filled? She was going to be filled through Ruth gleaning in the field and through the kinsman Boaz. And what would Boaz say to Ruth before she would go off from the threshing floor to her mother-in-law? "Go not away empty. Don't go home to your mother-in-law empty." And you remember he filled her veal with the with the barley. Now, therefore, there's instruction that they weren't to appear before him empty, and therefore there were offerings. And those offerings would be costly, but they were essential. What were they to offer? First of all, the same day. Notice again, "And ye shall offer that day." So there is the emphasis again being laid on the first day. The feast was to be kept on the morrow after the Sabbath, and on that day the offering was to be offered. What were they to offer? A lamb without blemish, and it was for a burnt offering. Again, it just reminds us that our standing in resurrection, brethren and sisters, is only on the basis of the altar. And as we go through the references to the resurrection in the epistles, what's one of the first ones that we come to is Romans and chapters, "Delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." You see, there's the altar and there's the first fruits just together. It's Calvary. And therefore, the lamb without blemish for a burnt offering. For the eye of God, all offered up. And of course, it's interesting, isn't it, that it's in Revelation 5 you see the Lamb, as it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. Why is he standing in Revelation 5? Because he's alive. "I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And we think of the multitude of references to the Lamb in Revelation linked in resurrection. But then they were to offer as well a meal offering. "And the meal offering shall be 2/10 of fine flour mingled with oil." Now, if the burnt offering presents Christ in his spotless sacrifice, the one who offered himself without spot unto God, the meal offering will present Christ in his sinless humanity. And of course, that was essential, wasn't it, as far as the offering being accepted was concerned. And in his perfect humanity, he is enabled, therefore, to be our great high priest, something that Israel never had. And so as we look at him, we think of one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. His body saw no corruption in that tomb. His body was the same as when it went into that tomb as when it came out. It saw no corruption. Why? Because he was the one who was victorious over death. How was he able to be victorious over death? Why was it that death could not hold him? Because of his sinlessness and his perfect humanity. And therefore, we give thanks for the meal offering aspect of Christ, always linked to the burnt offering, or at least very often linked to the burnt offering. And notice that it was mingled with oil. And that would remind us of the need of the Holy Spirit in all that we do and in all that we offer. Now, then, as well as that, it's interesting that there was a drink offering. And the drink offering, this is one of the first mentions of drink offering in Scripture. It shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. I think the first mention is yonder back in Genesis at Bethel, when Jacob came the second time to Bethel and he poured a drink offering upon the pillar. But here, what is the drink offering about? It's nothing now really to do with what you drink. The reason that it's called a drink offering is because it was poured out. And therefore, we're thinking of what is being poured out. What am I offering? What am I pouring out? What did the Lord Jesus pour out? Brethren and sisters, he poured out his soul unto death. You see how all these offerings point to Christ. In this feast, in this holy convocation, it was all Christ. Christ risen. Christ in his sinless humanity. Christ in his offering unto God, a spotless sacrifice. And in what he poured out his soul unto death. But there's wine involved. And what would that tell us? That would tell us that there was joy in what he did. And the book of Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, that he endured the cross. Why? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So there was a joy in what was poured out. And of course, Paul could say, couldn't he, towards the end of his life, just before he went to the Roman block, I am now ready to be offered. What was that? That was the drink offering. I am now ready. I am being poured out. It wasn't just that he was going to pour his life out on the block of execution. No, his life was one drink offering. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Well, it should be a joyful thing as you and I enter into the good of resurrection in serving God. It's not pouring out our life reluctantly. It's not just a splash here and a splash there out. And that is really what he wanted from the children of Israel as they entered into the land, to enjoy the blessings. And why was it just really practically, maybe going off a little, but nonetheless, why was it that they didn't enter into the blessings? Why was it that they didn't enter into the great truth of being risen with Christ? It was because they didn't destroy the enemy. And though God would have Joshua bring them into the land, and we have been brought into blessings through our heavenly Joshua, they wouldn't enjoy those blessings because they wouldn't deal with the enemy. And that's why you end up having the book of Judges. That cycle of evil and sin, crying out to God, being brought under the enemy. But that is not how God wanted his people really to live. And so much so it is that you and I live so often and it's up and down like this here. But that's really not how God wants us to live. He wants us to enjoy the thing. He wants us to have a degree of equilibrium. And that's why we must study these feasts and enjoy them practically and see that it's a steady pouring out. That's the thought in the drink offering. Well, first fruits demanded their best. It demanded that they put God first. Now, maybe we sometimes just could miss that. I said at the start that that was the overriding theme of this calendar, that here were dates and appointments on this calendar that meant that God was first in all things. And so this is the lesson that we come to practically then of the first fruits. And that is the observation of first fruit service. Demanded that they abstained from the first fruits, that they weren't to eat green ears or bread or parched corn until the selfsame day that ye brought an offering unto your God. You see, if they started to eat green ears, well, that wasn't ripe. If it was green, it wasn't ripe. So you see, what they were doing was they were going to have a go at the corn and the barley before it was either ripe and ready.
And also, before they had brought their first fruits, sheaf, and waved it before the Lord. So there was an important order, and there was also an important priority. Not only in the time that they went up, but in what they brought up, that it was acceptable unto God. And so we come to our New Testament, and the many references to resurrection. He became the first fruits of them that slept, we read in 1 Corinthians. Ephesians, raised up together to sit in heavenly places, quickened together with him, that is, sharing in his life, all in resurrection. And here we have that lovely reference in Philippians 3 that I read, that I might know him, says the apostle, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And therefore, it's only in the degree that we enter into the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power. That's what we really need in our lives, brethren and sisters. Whether it is that we're going out with the gospel, it's that same power that is going to bring forth a soul from the dead and going to place them in the church, which is his body, a local assembly, the power of his resurrection. And, says Paul, that's going to mean entering into the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's going to result in conformity unto his death. So, in Colossians, it's risen with Christ and seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Therefore, as I enter into the truth of being risen with Christ, I'm looking upward and I'm setting my affection, singular, on things above. Both truths are necessary. Crucified with Christ, but also risen with Christ. That's the truth of the crossing of the Red Sea in Colossians. In Thessalonians, what is it? It's waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which shall deliver us from the wrath which is to come. And so it is that in his resurrection, as in 1 Corinthians, we're thinking of his return. That's a great hope as we think of his resurrection. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner. Therefore, Paul goes on in that wonderful chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 to describe the outcome of the resurrection, that the saints that will follow afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming, and you follow that word order through, and he gives the very clear order of that which is sown. And that which is sown in corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality shall put on immortality. And it will all happen, he says, just in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The glorious truth of the rapture. And I believe that in 1 Thessalonians it's teaching us as well that not only were they waiting for him to come, but they were also waiting for him that they might be sure they would be delivered from the wrath to come. And so guarantees that we'll not see the tribulation in any form. Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Absolutely fundamental in the gospel is the truth of the resurrection. Maybe not preached as much as we should, admittedly. The great truth of resurrection. And therefore it's essential. You very rarely, maybe some of the Muslims will deny the fact that Christ died, but it's really always the resurrection that's attacked, isn't it? Because the resurrection is that fundamental tenet of the gospel. And so Peter says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. And as we think of Christ risen from the dead, becoming the first fruits of them that slept, the fact that he is the first fruits means that he has the glory. He is the glory, for he is the one who is first in rank and in representation and in reaping. And all that follow him, they will have to give him the glory because he is the first fruits. And so it is that the glory surrounds him. Well,
As we said, the children of Israel, they made their way to the feasts and they rejoiced. And as they went up, they could have sang as well that Psalm 133, I was thinking. How blessed and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And as they would have thought of that, they looked at the oil that ran down Aaron's beard, right down to his garments, that priestly service of Aaron. And they would have thought of the harmony and the unity that these feasts brought. Why? Because they brought the people together to the place of his name. That's why. That's why they rejoiced as they looked around and they saw everyone coming from the different parts of the countryside and descending upon or going ascending up to Jerusalem. And there they were all enjoying unity. Therefore, brethren and sisters, there should be a unity that comes as we appreciate the risen Christ. It is that which really unites us all and brings us together, gathers us together unto his name and brings us to the place on the first day of the week. And that's why it's important always to be there. That's why Paul, when he came, you know, from Philippi and he came to Troas, he waited at Troas to break bread. He didn't break the bread on the boat on the way. No, he says, I'm going to break bread on the first day of the week. Unleavened bread behind, the first day of the week before. Because he saw the pattern and he knew the fulfillment. He knew his Old Testament better than any one of us. And he knew that it was all fulfilled in Christ. And what a day it was there as they gathered with the disciples for the breaking of bread. So that's really, I think, the title of the convocation, its timing of the observation, very instructive, and its teaching fulfilled in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. May God bless his word and let us close in prayer. Our Father, we